Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Paul has written this book in order that we might know the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. Throughout this book, he has contrasted the church, the bride of Christ, with the world. And he reminds us that we once were Gentiles. We were once dead, and now we are alive. We were once at war with God, and he was at war with us. But Christ has made peace. We were at once at war with one another. We once hated one another. And now he has gathered us all together in one, and there is one church, one body, and one bride. There is no power on this earth that's powerful enough to work that change in us. Think of the example of a dead body. What power is there under the sun that can make a dead body alive? There is none. Because the curse that is on this world is the curse of death, and God himself put that curse on the world. It is God that put enmity in the world. It's God that put the thorns and the thistles here, and only God can lift it. And that power to raise the dead was demonstrated in Christ when God raised him from the dead. It's that same power that is at work in us, as we saw in chapter 2. You hath he made alive. And we saw that since it is our union with Christ that has made us alive, it is only our union with Christ that brings about practical change in our lives. As Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. But then it follows, if abiding in Christ is the only way to be alive from the dead, then that also means that those who are alive are one body. For there are not many bodies, not many Christs, not many faiths. There's only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so now Paul, in chapter 4, gets to the application. First, he says, you are no longer dead, but alive. Then he says, you are no longer a Gentile, but a believer and an heir of covenant promises. Third, you are no longer without hope, but with a glorious future. And fourth, you are no longer alone, but part of the glorious body of Christ. So with those four things in mind, how should we then live? That's what this book is about. That's what the last part of this book is about. In our text, he gets very practical. There is no order to these particular injunctions. He's just heaping one upon another. So I will start with the first one, and we will progress through. It's always good to start at number one. Put away lying. Second, have self-control. And third, be diligent. There's glimpses of this wisdom, even in the pagan world. You want to get ahead in the world, you should tell the truth, you should work hard, you should have self-control. But Paul has said that these things are what separates us from the pagan world, so he must be going for something deeper than that. It's how we walk in the light instead of walking in the darkness. It's these things that we have to put off that are pervasive in pagan thinking that Paul is instructing us to. Put off anger, put off falsehood, put off theft. But it goes far deeper than it appears, as we will see. When it comes to studying the Bible, I have a little tip for you. We have some amazing tools at our disposal that the church has not always had, and we should take advantage of them. For one thing, I have a Bible in my study. There, you can find Bibles like this where every Old Testament quote is put in either italics or put in all capital letters, so you can tell which part of the New Testament is quoting from the Old Testament. And then in the margin, it tells you which passage it's being quoted. The reason this is important is the New Testament writers frequently quoted the Old Testament throughout all of their books. That scripture was on their tongues and in their hearts, and they were constantly quoting Old Testament passages. And they assumed that their readers or their listeners were familiar with the passages they were quoting. By looking up that original quote in the Old Testament, you will gain a tremendous insight into the meaning of the passage. And so as I go through these injunctions, I will direct our attention back to the original. For example, in verse 25, the phrase, "Speak every man truth with his neighbor," is a quote from Zechariah chapter 8, which we just read a moment ago. In verse number 26, "Be ye angry and sin not," is a quote from Psalm 4, which we will read in a moment, and so forth. So let's start with verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another." Jesus said that the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. In fact, the first words that he spoke to mankind were a lie. He said, "Did God really say that? You will not surely die." And that lie has caused hatred and strife and enmity and murder and every wickedness under the sun. The Jews lied to Pilate and told Pilate that Jesus made himself a king, that he was an insurrectionist. And when they brought Jesus before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "Are you asking this as a Jew or as a Roman?" Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate only cared about one thing. Was Jesus setting himself up to be an insurrectionist against Caesar? Jesus says, "I'm not an insurrectionist. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought." And Pilate impatiently goes, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." On the one hand, Jesus was not a king. He did not come to start an insurrection with Rome. That was a lie of the Jews. But he was a king, but just not in the sense that Pilate was thinking. He came to put an end to the kingdom of the devil, the end of the kingdom of lies, the kingdom of murder. He established his kingdom based upon the truth. And so his citizens are called those who are of the truth. So there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of the devil, which is based upon lies, and the kingdom of God is for those who are of the truth. The first lie is that God didn't really say that. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. God doesn't really mean it. You can be as God, knowing good and evil. And thus is built every kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God is for those who are of the truth. And when Jesus said that, Pilate sneered, "What is truth?" And then moved on. Because Pilate was educated in rhetoric. If you were educated at all in the ancient world, you took a course in rhetoric. Rhetoric is the art of using speech to win arguments. In ancient Greece, there were schools of scholars that prided themselves on their ability to win any argument without knowing a thing about the subject. Their philosophy was that truth is completely unknowable and does not matter. What matters is the ability to get people to do what you want them to do. If there's no such thing as truth, then speech devolves into manipulation. If truth is denied, then knowledge is denied. And truth becomes what I say it is. You have no right to impose your view of truth upon me. And such is the modern world. We are paying the price because it is based upon lies. The lie is of the devil, and the devil is a liar and a murderer. So when you deny that there is any such thing as truth, when you deny that truth is knowable, you are already paying lip service to the kingdom of the devil, and the only thing that can come of that is isolation, loneliness, despair, murder, and destruction. And yet today we deny that there is any such thing as truth. So if a boy says he's a girl, you have to say, well, apparently you're a girl because you say you're a girl. It doesn't matter whether there's truth or not. It's how you feel. If I say God speaks to me, well, of course God speaks to you. Who am I to tell you that you're lying if you tell me that God is speaking to you? In a world like that, words are only used to manipulate, not to speak the truth. Politicians, just like Pilate, are experts at it. They're not speaking the truth. They're not intending to speak the truth. They're merely intending to give you a soundbite in order to make you vote the way they want you to vote when you go to the polls. Advertisers know it. All you have to do is watch any commercial or listen to any commercial. The point is not what is true and what is false. The point is to get you to buy the product. Even false prophets in the pulpits know this. Jesus said it's how you can tell them. By their fruit. They use words to manipulate you, to get you to do what they want you to do, rather than words to convey the truth. But if truth is relative, then you cannot accuse them of having a lying spirit. You take it one step further than that. If there is no such thing as truth, there can be no such thing as communication. For I cannot even speak to you if we have no frame of reference to match our words together. If I say tree and you think raven, we're not having any communication. If a tree can mean anything you want it to mean, then we have no communication. I can't even say, it sure feels nice to have the sun on my shoulders if you don't believe that there is any objective thing known as the sun. Or if you believe that that's a value judgment that's hurtful to you. Then we can have no communication. It is our communication that marks us as creatures in the image of God, which is why Satan hates it and seeks to confuse our speech. As image bearers of God, we give things names, we name concepts and realities, and we were created to speak truth to one another. And our fellowship is based upon that communication. We can say things like, I love you, or you look beautiful today, or I like your smile, or your gifts make the world a happier place to be in. And if we're speaking the truth, our hearts are joined together in love and fellowship and communion. For there is something outside of ourselves that has an objective reality, and our words connect us to that reality and connect us with one another, and that's the heart of our fellowship and our love for one another. Without truth, communication goes out the window. Without communication, intimacy and connection go out the window. So when our lives are based on lies and falsehood, we end up isolated and alone, whirling about on an island of solitude. No one can address us because they can't even figure out which pronouns they're supposed to use. And the box we put ourselves in gets smaller and smaller and smaller. To teach us what he's talking about, Paul refers us back to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8 is part of a larger passage that includes chapter 7 and 8. We read it a moment ago. In Zechariah chapter 7, we read a small delegation from the town of Bethel comes to Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord. They have a question. 70 years earlier, when they were sent into exile, they were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, and they got into the habit of fasting several days a week in order to confess their sins, repent before God, and pray that the Lord would remember them and return them back to the land. That was 70 years earlier. In the days of Zechariah, the remnant had begun to return to the land. The temple had begun to be rebuilt. And a delegation from Bethel goes to inquire of the Lord, "Now that we're back in the land, should we continue to fast?" And chapter 7 and 8 are the answer to that question in four different oracles. In chapter 7, Zechariah reminds Israel of why they were exiled to begin with. They fasted, but they continued to live like Gentiles. They oppressed one another, lied to one another, hated one another, twisted one another's words, stole from one another. And God told them, instead of fasting, why don't you quit sinning? But they didn't. And so they were carried off into exile. God says, don't make a huge point of outward repentance if your intention is to still live in hatred and enmity and strife. God is not interested in our outward shows of piety. He desires truth in our inward parts, as David says in Psalm 51. So in chapter 8, God then directs the eyes to the future. Yes, you're settled back in Jerusalem, but there is a sense that it's not yet complete. The new heavens and the new earth have not yet come. God has not yet gathered in all the nations. So on the one hand, there is rejoicing because we are back in the land. But on the other hand, we fast because we're still looking forward to the day. But until that time, as we are stuck between the already and the not yet, instead of asking, should we fast, God says, practice righteousness. He says, these are the things that you should do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. This is what Paul is teaching the Ephesians. Because you are returned to the land, you no longer have anything to fear. Fellowship with God is restored. The gospel age has come. Jesus is in Jerusalem, reigning over all things. Your sins are forgiven. The nations are being gathered together. So speak the truth with one another. Love one another. You are members of one another. No longer use your words to deceive and to manipulate. Don't use your words to cover up your evil. Learn instead to do good. Learn to speak the truth. Learn that there is truth, that truth matters, and we are called to build one another up in that truth. And truly, speaking the truth, according to Zechariah and Paul, is an act of unity and love. You shall know them by their fruits. The devil speaks in half-truths designed to cause strife, enmity, warfare, to lead people astray. And the devil's sons always say the same thing. I'm just speaking the truth. As an example, many of us are familiar with Westboro Baptist Church. They're that small church in Kansas founded by Fred Phelps. And they're infamous for picketing soldiers at funerals with signs that say such things as "God hates fags." The granddaughter of Fred Phelps later opened up about her upbringing in that church. And she said that her grandfather did not believe that he was speaking hatred. He did not believe that what he was doing was hate speech. He believed that since it was the truth, God hates fags, then it was loving to tell people that. And he used this verse to justify it. He'd say, I'm just speaking the truth. It's loving, he said, to tell the world that God hates fags. But that isn't what Paul is speaking of. Those are half-truths paraded as the truth, and it's designed to hurt and to destroy and to tear down. And according to Scripture, it's a lie, because it's a half-truth. Because Paul said, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, loved by God. It is true that God hates sin. It is true that God is coming to wrath. But it's also true that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he calls all men and women, all of whom are sinners, to repentance and faith. He's not speaking the truth. He's speaking division and strife and plotting evil in his heart against his neighbor. Another example, my last year of college, I overestimated my abilities and signed up for too many things. I had to drop one, and so with much sorrow and regret, I dropped out of the choir that I was in. I just didn't have time to do it anymore. And a few weeks later, the director of the choir, the professor, walked by me in the hall, stopped me, and just stared at me for the longest time, and then he said, "I'm really struggling not to hate you." I'm sure that he also thought that he was just speaking the truth in love. But that professor, under the guise of speaking the truth, pretending that he was trying not to hate me, was actually using his words to get revenge on me for not doing what he wanted to. That's not of the truth. For truth unites us to Christ. Truth is the glue that holds the body together. As we grow together and put off the old man and put on the new together, it's the truth that sets us free, growing us together in the image of Christ. The truth tells the truth about ourselves, the truth about our neighbor, the truth about God. Some of the most harmful, soul-destroying, hateful words that I've ever heard directed at me were vomited at me under the guise of, "I'm just speaking the truth." But there was no interest in reconciliation, no interest in repentance, no interest in joining the heart together. It was not of the truth. It was coming from a place of pride and enmity. And it's certainly not what Paul is speaking of when he tells us to put aside falsehood. He's not telling us to use it as an excuse to vomit out your baggage on people. But we'll look at that more next week when we get to corrupt communication. The second verse I would like to look at is the next one. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. In our text, Paul is quoting, as I said, Psalm 4. In order to understand what Paul is saying, it would help us to look at Psalm 4. So turn with me to Psalm 4 and I will read all 8 verses. Psalm 4, verses 1 through 8. This is a psalm of David. It's prophesying of Christ, who, of course, was persecuted heavily. David also was surrounded by wicked men who plotted against him. Psalm 4, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing or falsehood? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe," the Hebrew word is to tremble, "and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." David was plagued by deadly enemies. They were wicked, vain, deceitful. They were liars and murderers, and they sought to kill him. And so David calls upon God to deliver him from these wicked men. In verse 4, he calls upon the sons of men to be godly and put their trust in the Lord. Our King James Version says, stand in awe. The Hebrew is tremble or quake. There are many things that make us quake. Fear, cold, and one of those things is anger. In the context, he's speaking of anger. This is how the Greeks translated it, and this is the translation that Paul quotes. He uses the word anger. In the context of Psalm 4, the persecution of relentless enemies makes us angry. We hate seeing men and women oppressed. We hate the lying words and the gossip and the slander thrown against us and thrown against our loved ones. We hate seeing God's name blasphemed by those who pretend to be in the church. We hate false prophets who lie about Christ. Sin should make us angry. Threats should make us angry. Injustice should make us angry. For we were created to be just and righteous and holy. And as we are being conformed to the image of God's Son, we learn to be angry at the things that made him angry. He was angry at the Pharisees who put their interpretation of the Sabbath law ahead of the lives of men and women. He was angry at the hardness of their heart. He was angry at their deception and their lies and their plotting of murder. We read that he was angry and trembled exceedingly at the grave of Lazarus because death is the great enemy that took his friend's life, even though he knew what he was going to do. He was angry at the devil for his deceit and his wickedness. In Psalm 4, David was angry at his mistreatment. Anyone would be. And Paul is talking to a real people in a real town that truly were mistreated as well. They were children of light in a twisted, evil, dark world. A world of crucifixions and gladiators and arenas and slaughter by animals for the entertainment of the masses. Children were oppressed and abused without mercy and without recourse. Women were objects to be used and discarded in Roman culture, as were weaker men or lower class men. The church in Ephesus watched their loved ones killed or exiled, property taken away, snatched by Romans, used as slaves, however the Romans saw fit. And those things make you angry. So Paul is referring the church back to Psalm 4. Be angry. It's right to be angry. But don't let that anger consume you. If you let that anger consume you, you let the devil get a foothold. As I mentioned in Sunday school this past week, we remembered the anniversary of the Night of Broken Glass in Germany, November 9th, 1938, the beginning of the Holocaust. Decades of anger and resentment towards the Jews had built and built and built and built until Hitler lit the match. Thousands of people died and were enslaved and imprisoned, property destroyed within 48 hours. That's letting the devil get a foothold. God is saying, even in the midst of great injustice, be angry. Don't sin. Learn how to control that anger. Don't let it keep you up at night. And you say to yourself, how on earth do you do that? The same way that David did. Meditate upon your heart on your bed and be still. The Lord alone makes you dwell in safety. Your safety, your salvation, your peace, your standing before God, your provision, your treasure is in only one place. It isn't from the things under the sun. It's from God alone. No one can take those things away from you. Be angry at injustice, absolutely, but don't let it turn into sin by taking your trust away from God and putting it in the things under the sun. Yes, we seek justice in the civil government, but we will never find perfect justice there. The church will always be infiltrated by wolves. Family members will always betray you. The body will die and return into the dust. Doctors will always make mistakes. Insurance companies will always put you on hold for hours and hours and hours. There will always be injustice in the world. But those who dwell under the wings of the Almighty will always be safe. David says, meditate on that at night and be still. When our hope is in the world, we've placed our treasure in the wrong place. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But we still do. We still lay up our treasure in the places where rust and moth are. And then when the rust and the moths come, we get angry. No matter how we try to protect the things of this earth, the rust still happens, the moths still happen, the thieves still happen. And more often than not, we lay awake in bed trembling with rage, trying to figure out who to blame. And that anger consumes us and gives the devil a foothold. Godly anger is different. Godly anger is directed towards the right object. It's for the right reason. Yes, be angry because of injustice. Yes, be angry because of oppression. Be angry because of wolves in sheep's clothing. Be angry that the doctrine of Christ is denied and the gospel is replaced with lies. Those things should make us angry because those are the things that make God angry. But don't be angry that moths and rust destroy the things that moths and rust destroy. That's what they do. That's what happens in this cursed world. Be angry, but sin not. And when you are angry at what God is angry at, take courage and take heart that his anger is perfect. His justice is perfect. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So we can leave it in his hands. The injustice and the wrongs of the day, the follies and slanders of the day, the attacks of the day, the wickedness of the day. Yeah, be angry. But then when the sun goes down, go outside and look at the stars. See if you can count them and remember God's promise to Abraham. Remember that he doesn't lie. And then when you remember that he doesn't lie, you can take a deep breath. And then you can open up a bottle of wine and kiss your wife and hug your children and get out a board game. Cut some pie. Put some whipped cream all over it. Then look back at the sky and remember that he that created those stars hates injustice far more than you do. He who spread out that black canvas to paint the galaxies hates the slaughter of infants even more than you do. He who feeds those coyotes that you hear howling and puts the eyes into the owl that you hear hooting at night hates theft and murder and greed and betrayal and adultery more than you ever could. So you can finish your pie, you can kiss your wife again, and you cannot let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let that anger consume you. Don't let it grow into that little ball of hatred that destroys everything. Let anger get so poisonous that you miss talking to your friend. You miss the smell of the night sky. You miss the autumn night. You miss the beauty of creation echoing the beauty of the Creator. And you might not even hear the call of the dove or the hoot of the owl. Be angry, but sin not. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth to one another. Don't put on religious airs. Put on genuine justice and truth and self-control. It's how the living are to live. When I began this sermon, it was my intention to do verse 28, but we're out of time, so we'll do that one next week. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us peace, peace with you and peace with one another. Teach us, Father, to lay aside our anger and wrath and malice. Learn to be angry at the things that make you angry, and learn to sleep at night and leave things in your hands. Teach us to speak the truth to one another in love and in peace. And forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.